And it says this: again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you've not listened to me."
Well, difference between the ways of God and the ways of mankind in the world. It just seems that in all things, almost, it's God's ways are totally opposite to those of men. And we live, I think, don't we, in a very competitive world at this time. Whether it's in your career, in business, whether it's in your family life, we all seem to be competing to keep up with someone else, to try and match someone else, or to attain greater and greater things in education, and so on and so on. And even in our hobbies, I remember as a young man, a bit of a sportsman, and I used to like to think I was quite good at some sports, and I was to a certain level, but as you go on, you realize, you know, there are those around the corner who are better and better again and better again. And unless we reach the absolute pinnacle of whatever our chosen profession or pastime, whatever it is, may be, there are always those who are better. And even if we do reach the pinnacle, there are those who are waiting to knock us off. And it's very easy sometimes, isn't it, to feel, you know, we're not quite up to the mark. We're not quite up to the mark sometimes. I think even in education now, it's not a criticism really, but it almost seems to me like we've reached a stage with young people where if they don't make it to university, they're almost a failure. And it's rather sad, but that's in the eyes of the world. And God looks at things differently. And I don't know about you, but I'm always really encouraged by looking at the great men of faith, the type of people that God used. And the thing that encouraged me, I think, is that they're not supermen or women, are they? They're fallible and frail and feeble people. We could think even of the great Moses, you know. He didn't feel up to the task when he was first called and said to God, "I'm not an eloquent man." And he had to call Isaac to help him out. But Moses realized he wasn't quite up to the task on his own. And we could go on and think of David, you know. David did great things. God did great things through David. But he was a frail and feeble and fallible man, had lots of faults. And even going into the New Testament, we can think of Peter, can't we? Peter with his proud boasts about, "I'll never forsake you, Lord." But the Lord knew differently. And very shortly, Peter did just that. But he was the person who God chose to build his church. He was the rock on which God chose to build his church. And we could even think, I suppose, of the Apostle Paul. You know, one of the greatest opponents of Christianity, trying to wipe out the church. But who did God choose to reach out to the Gentiles? He chose that man himself. So God looks at things totally differently. Probably not the man we would have chosen if we were in that situation. But I'm always encouraged by looking at the type of people God uses, and I hope we're going to be encouraged this evening by just taking a quick look at this man Gideon. Just picked him really out of the Old Testament. You could pick probably a number of people. But we're going to look at Gideon this evening. We're going to look at what sort of man he is for our encouragement. We're going to look at Gideon's discernment in discerning the will of God. And we're going to look at Gideon as a man of faith, which leads him on to being a man of action. But we find him here. We find him here in Israel at this time, in the book of Judges. We know the book of Judges wasn't a bright spot, wasn't mostly a bright spot in the life of the people of Israel, was it? We're told that in the time of the judges, each did as he saw fit in his own eyes. And it was for the most part, barring a few people who came along to bring them back to God, it was a time when people went their own way and they grieved God and they sinned. And we find them here. We're told at the beginning of the chapter that it's Israel's sin and disobedience that's led to the Midianites coming and oppressing Israel. And it's been going on for 7 years. And they're coming, they're taking their crops, they're stripping them bare. And I think we find Gideon and the Israelites here in a very poor state, probably close to starvation and very short of most of the things they need for everyday life. And we see in verse 13 that Gideon actually feels forsaken by God. And he'll have been brought up, I assume, on the great stories of the past, you know, the great things God did in bringing them out of Egypt, the Exodus, and through the desert, and coming into the promised land. And he'll have heard of all the great miracles that God's done on behalf of his people Israel. But now, here he finds himself with his countrymen, living in fear and in poverty. And the fear is evidenced by the fact that we find him threshing corn in the wine press, not the natural place to do it. Why is he doing it? We're told there he's doing it to hide from the Midianites, because if they know he's got some food and some corn, they're going to come and take it. So he's living in fear, and the people of Israel are living in fear and probably in poverty as well. And that's the situation which really, where the story starts, as far as we're going to cover it this evening. That's where this person turns up, who we're told it's an angel of the Lord. And he turns up with an absolutely amazing greeting, doesn't he? He turns up with an amazing greeting. He calls him Mighty Man of Valor, greets him as a Mighty Man of Valor. And I think it's at this point, if we're going to consider the character of Gideon and what kind of man he was, we begin to see what kind of man he is. Because if you notice the greeting, he says, the angel of the Lord says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." It's not no mention of anyone else. It's not with the people of Israel. He doesn't say that at this stage. He's saying specifically to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, Gideon, you mighty man of valor." But you see in Gideon's response there that he doesn't seem to take that on board. His mind's not actually on himself. It's very easy, isn't it, in times of hardship and difficulty. You can get so wrapped up in yourself with your own personal problems and your own personal difficulties. Even if it does involve others around you, it's yours, which seem to take over very often your inner being and yourself, isn't it? We get wrapped up in them when we focus on ourselves and our own problems first and foremost. But it doesn't look as though Gideon's doing that. And straight away we see that in his response. His concern is for others. It's for all God's people. For the people of Israel. He's not thinking about himself. His mind is somewhere else. He's got a concern for the people of God, the whole people of God, the Israelite nation, and through them, the name of the Lord himself. We see in verses 13 to 15, what does Gideon say? "But sir," Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" He replies in the plural, including all his people. And we can see from that Gideon's a team player. He's a team player. He's not an individual. He thinks further than himself. He looks beyond himself and his own problems to the greater picture. Yeah, the angel of the Lord addresses him personally, but he responds on behalf of all God's people. His concern goes beyond himself. It's not as though he hasn't got any problems of his own. As we've already considered, he has. He's just there trying to go about his everyday life, provide for his family and his kindred. He's trying to thresh this wheat and provide food for them. And he's having to do it in concealment. He's got his own problems, but his mind is on wider issues. And also we see from verse 13 something about his state of mind. He's puzzled. He's puzzled, isn't he? He says, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" He can't understand it. He's thinking, where are all the miracles that I've heard about? Where are all the great things that God has done for his people in the past? He's looking back probably to those great accounts. And he can't understand the state he's in or the state the nation's in. And, he's puzzled. And I can identify with that. I don't know about you. Do you ever get puzzled? You know, we hear, don't we, the great accounts of the great revivals of the past, the Hebridean revival, the Welsh revival, the great things that went on through Wesley and Whitfield in our own country in the past. And Glyn mentioned it this morning, you know, the Far East, the great things God's doing in the Far East. Our pastor coming back from South Korea, you know, at a church there with 90,000 members. 90,000 members. There are great things going on around the world. China, parts of South America, as we heard again this morning, you know, the church is growing worldwide, but not here. Do you ever wonder why it's such a struggle? Do you get puzzled? Do you ever feel forsaken by God? I think in moments of weakness it's possible that we can do. And Gideon does. He's puzzled and he's asking the why questions. Why? But he's not just asking it on behalf of himself. He's not a self-centered man. He's asking it on behalf of all God's people, of his kindred and his nation. He's asking it on behalf of God himself. He's concerned about God's name and God's reputation. So the first thing we see about him is he's not an inward-looking man. He's looking out. He's seeing the bigger picture. He's got a concern wider than his own problems. He's got a concern for the nation. He's got a concern for God's reputation and the kingdom. That's the first thing we see. But if we look on into verse 15, I think we see too that he's quite a humble man. He hasn't got a blown up view of himself. This angel has come to him. We see in verse 15 actually that it's the Lord himself now who's speaking. But he's come to him and said in verse 14, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand." Suddenly, you know, it begins to strike him, I think, now that actually this is being directed to him personally. "Go in this might of yours and you shall save Israel." And in his response, we see that he doesn't feel up to the task. Who would? Who would? We see humility, I think, a feeling of inadequacy. He realizes his own weakness. And he comes out with these words. He says, "How can I? How can I save Israel?" You know, he said, "My clan's the weakest clan in the nation, and I'm the least of them." And again, you know, I can identify with that. You know, we've had encouragements here as a church in recent years, and we have seen a growth in numbers. But with the size of the task that awaits us, we're still just a little speck in the ocean, aren't we? We're just a little church. And even if you take the nationwide church, it's still a very, very small proportion compared to the work that's waiting to be done. Do you ever feel inadequate for the task? Do you ever feel that you're just part of a little gathering, a little work, and maybe you feel you're the least part of that work? Well, that's how Gideon felt. You know, in many ways, that's not a bad place to be. That's not a bad place to be in God's eyes. God works differently than the world works. When you realize that you're unable to do anything in your own strength, and then you're in a place where God can use you. Let's remind ourselves some more very familiar words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, the words of Paul to the Corinthians. Paul says this, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." Isn't that amazing? God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why did he do it? So that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Think of what you were when you were called. Not wise, not clever, not strong. God chose the foolish things of the world and the weak things of the world. In Gideon, we've got a man. He's outward looking. He's got a concern and a heart for the situation. He's puzzled and he's troubled by the state of the nation. His first thought isn't for himself. It's for his nation, for God's people, for God's reputation. And we've got a man who realizes his own weakness, a man who recognizes his own shortcomings. In short, if we take those words of Paul to the Corinthians, we've got a man who God can use. We've got a man who God can use. That's what kind of man we're looking at. Let's go on to think about how things proceed, how Gideon, once he comes to realize what is being asked of him, how he goes about discerning who it is who's asking him to do this thing. In verse 14, we see him given the instruction to go. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Now that's easy for us, isn't it? We've got the scripture here. Tells us that's the Lord telling him. If the Lord tells us to do something, we can know for sure we can go and do it and it'll be successful. That's easy for us. But not so for Gideon. This is just someone who's turned up out of the blue. He hasn't got the scripture in his hands, in hindsight, and he needs to be sure who's given him this instruction. He knows that he's being asked to do such a thing that it can only be successful if he's got God himself with him. And if it's not God himself, it'll certainly result in failure and disaster. So what does he do? He asks for a sign in verse 17. Gideon replied, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me." And he does it again later on when he's asked to do another task, the famous account of the fleece episode. Gideon knows he has to be sure who it is who's calling him to do this work. He knows that if he's going to do this work, it has to be the Lord with him. I don't know about you, but when I'm trying to establish the Lord's will, when I'm in prayer, trying to seek his way forward or whatever, there are all kinds of voices come into my head. It's difficult sometimes to distinguish, isn't it, where these words are coming from, where these thoughts are coming from. There are so many voices out there trying to imitate the voice of the Lord. And it was no different from Gideon. For him to act on the instruction of the wrong voice would inevitably have meant failure and heartache and maybe even worse. And Gideon knows that if he's to do this task, he must have the Lord with him. And he's not going to act until he's sure who it is. And he's seeking a sign. He's not going anywhere until he knows for sure that this is God's call for him. Now we need to take this on board too. We're not to seek for signs. The Lord's told us in Matthew's Gospel chapter 12 that it's an idolatrous nation who seeks after a sign. But we do need to establish the Lord's will for our lives. We need to establish when we're seeking him where the voices are, where the words are coming from, where the thoughts are coming from. You know, there are some things we know for sure to be God's will. General things, isn't it? Micah tells us in the Old Testament, chapter 6, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he says this, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That's a general thing, which is God's will for our life. It's clearly instructed. We've got our own instruction from Jesus before he left the world, haven't we? Go and make disciples of all nations. That's a general instruction, a general aim for us. And these and many more things, they're general requirements of us. That's our aim in life. But sometimes in the going about it, we find it a little harder to identify the nuts and bolts of the situation, what the Lord would have us to do directly, specifically. We find it a little harder to distinguish the Lord's voice sometimes when we're seeking those kinds of things which are not laid down clearly for us. So how do we clarify then? How do we distinguish the voice of God? We're not to ask for a sign, but we need to know. Well, obviously prayer plays a very, very big part. Prayer is the first thing we should turn to, I'm sure. Peter, he was at prayer when he was given the vision that the Gentiles were to be called into the kingdom, wasn't he? He was at prayer. God often speaks to us through prayer. Often he speaks to us through our brothers and sisters, fellow Christians. It's good to discuss the things of our heart with them, to talk it over. Sometimes God will give us a word through them. They may not even know that they're giving us a word from the Lord, but to discuss with our brothers and sisters is a way of establishing the Lord's will and the Lord's voice. Through Scripture itself, you know, often the Lord will impart a specific word of Scripture to your heart directly by the Holy Spirit. I know Chris in his testimony was telling us that in his call to evangelism came through Paul's words to Timothy. Do the work of an evangelist. God imparted those words into his heart as a personal call for him. And God does that through his word sometimes. We were hearing this morning, God still speaks through dreams. Don't dismiss it, but be very careful. And sometimes through the conviction of the Holy Spirit direct to our hearts. But you know, one thing I think for sure that we need, if we're going to distinguish the voice of the Lord from other voices speaking to us, we need to be in a really close relationship with him. The Lord Jesus himself said, "My sheep know my voice." You know, the human voice is an amazing thing, isn't it? I mean, I know often, you know, sons can sound an awful lot like their fathers, daughters like their mothers, brothers like brothers, but every voice is actually unique, isn't it? Every voice is unique. And if you're in a close relationship with someone, husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters, if you spend a lot of time with someone, you could have your eyes closed and you could hear a voice, you would know whose voice that was. You just know because you've heard it so often and you're so close to it. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." If we spend enough time with the Lord Jesus, if we spend enough time in his word, if we commune with him enough, we will. We will distinguish his voice from all those others. We will know it. His voice is different to all the others. You know, I don't know, you're mostly, I suppose, the same generation myself, and I expect you all remember Mike Yarwood. He was a great mimic, absolutely amazing, and he could sound an awful lot like someone else. And those people are those voices are around in the spiritual world as well. There are voices out there that can sound an awful lot like the Lord. So we need to listen very carefully, but they won't be quite right. They won't be quite right. My sheep know my voice. If we spend enough time with the Lord, we will recognize his voice. We also, Paul's words to the Romans in chapter 12, we need to separate ourselves from the world, not physically, but in our hearts and in our minds and in our thinking. We need to detach ourselves from the world. We need to be transformed. We need to have our minds transformed into a new way of thinking. Paul said to the Romans, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It's through a work of God in our hearts, transforming work. All these ways are ways in which we distinguish the voice of God, and we need to distinguish it at every turn. Gideon quite rightly asks the question. He's been given this commission, and he asks the question, "How can I save Israel? How could he?" Well, the answer is he couldn't. You know, we're called to go and make disciples of all nations. We're called to evangelism. How can we? The answer is we can't without the Lord with us. Without the Lord with us is a very important thing, isn't it? Every turn to discern the will of God, to know that whatever direction we go in, we need to have him with us. Our aims may be good and worthy aims. To save Israel was a great aim. To go and make disciples, to evangelize the world is a tremendous aim. But we need to have that, "Surely I will be with you," from the Lord. We need to have that commission, that sending into the specific work we're going to do. It was the Lord's will to deliver Israel from Midian in his time and in his way. It's the Lord's will that we go and make disciples, but we constantly need to be establishing what part he would have us to play in that. And we need to be constantly discerning that the direction we're going in is with him, that we're not going off alone, albeit with the best of intentions. Gideon was a man of discernment. He went to great trouble, great lengths, to know But this was God himself calling him to this work. A man of discernment. But he was also a man of faith, and that's evident by the way in which, once he's established the will of God, Gideon goes about it. There doesn't seem to be any hesitation. His faith led him on to action. Gideon's a man of action. It's interesting that he receives his commission in two stages. First, he has a general commission. You shall go and save Israel. In verse 14. And then later on in verse 25, he gets a specific instruction as to how he's to go about it. Verse 25, tear down the altar, cut down the wooden image. Not only does God tell him what he wants him to do, he tells him how he's going to do it. And that's very important for us. Very important that at every turn we establish that we're doing things the way God wants us to do it. As I said, our overall aim, though it may be good, though it may be proper, it won't succeed unless we're doing it in the way God tells us to do it. Anyway, as soon as Gideon's sure who it is speaking to him and knows what he wants him to do, he goes about it. He's a very different man from verse 15. Why is that? Well, now he's sure who it is speaking to him. He's got that, surely I will be with you, of verse 16. Some of these references may be slightly different. I prepared this from the New King James Bible, but the message is the same. He knows that he's got God with him, so he goes. He's aware of the power of God. He's obviously a man of faith. He's mentioned in the book of Hebrews as such, isn't he? He's one of the great men of faith. So once he knows it's the Lord, he's away. And he goes in verse 27. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. He's still using his loaf. He's got the instruction from God. He knows what God wants him to do. He knows how God wants him to do it. But he doesn't just go rushing in. He uses his common sense and his intellect. He knows there'll be problems if he does it by daylight, so he does it by night. He's a little bit afraid, and a little bit of fear sometimes isn't a bad thing. It keeps you sensible. And he's sensible and prudent in how he goes about the task, but he does go about it. And he carries out the Lord's instruction. And what happens? He's successful. He does exactly what the Lord tells him. He achieves what the Lord wanted him to achieve. And the outcome is the people get very upset. You know? And I think that's a common thing. Nothing changes sometimes, does it? If you start to make progress for the Lord in the Lord's work, don't expect the world to be happy for you. There will be opposition. And there will be people who will not be upset. It may be not so obvious in this country, but I have seen it in India. As some of you know, we have friends and an interest in a work in India. And Jane and I were at a baptism there one day, where I think about 18 or 20 people were baptized. Some of them were from Hindu families. And for them to come to the Lord, that means being ostracized, being really excluded from your family. It's really a big step for people like that. And generally, though, that's an extreme situation, but generally, the world's not happy to see the kingdom growing. The world is not happy, and you will have opposition. It may be more subtle in our own land, and maybe you've seen it in your own conversion sometimes, and, you know, people are not directly hostile, but they're just little ways in which you know that they're not totally approving. But don't expect everyone to be pleased. The people are the great Christians of the book of Acts were accused of turning the world upside down and taken before the courts and thrown into jail. And again, opposition is still there. It comes in different forms, different degrees. But Gideon, he went and carried out the Lord's will, and the people got upset. So later on in the chapter, we read about him getting another task to do. In fact, we didn't really cover it, but again, he goes to seek the Lord's will. He knows he's on dodgy ground. He needs to be right. A continual seeking of the Lord's will in how he goes about his work. Is it the way the Lord wants him to do it? Is it the Lord who's speaking to him? Is it the Lord? He puts out the fleece next time. but he's seeking direction as to how he should go about the work. But if we have that direction and we have real faith and a real trust in God, we can go with confidence. Go with confidence, never losing sight of our aim, which is to bring glory to God, honor to the kingdom of God and to the name of God. But if we have instruction, if we have faith, we will act. Faith always leads to action. Action actually is the evidence of a living faith. James tells us, faith without works is dead. Now, we were hearing this morning quite rightly that we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace alone. But our faith should lead us on to service for the Lord. Paul talks to the Thessalonians about their work of faith. Faith's not a passive thing, it's an active thing. It's a living thing. Habakkuk says, the just shall live by his faith. And Gideon's a man with a living faith. He trusts the Lord. And the Lord, once he's sure that the Lord is asking him to do something, he acts. He's a man with a living and active faith. So in Gideon, we have a man, he's outward looking. He's not introspective. His concern's not just for himself, it's a wider concern. The Lord Jesus himself, you know, he set the perfect example in this, didn't he? He gave no thought for himself. He gave up the glory of heaven where he was adored and worshipped and came to earth where he was going to be ostracized and cruelly treated. He wasn't thinking of himself. And Gideon, to a lesser extent, is a man who's thinking of others. He's also a man who realizes his own shortcomings and his inability to go without God. And very wise that is too. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. John chapter 15. But he's a man of discernment. He wants to be sure. He goes to lengths to establish who it is who's speaking to him. But he's a man who, when he's sure of God's will, he goes, and he goes without hesitation. And his aim is to bring glory to God. It's a great example for us as to how to go about our service to the Lord. So have you and I got a burden for the state of our country? Even if it's only in this little area where we're placed. But do we feel helpless and not up to the task, powerless, maybe? Unable to do anything about it? Do we feel as though we're just a very small fish in a very big bowl? You know, we have this general instruction, go and make disciples of all nations. We have the general call. But what's his specific job for you and me? What is his specific job in this new year? We were hearing from Glyn this morning. He left us with a challenge. What new thing, he asked us, are we going to do for the Lord this year? Well, let's all seek the Lord and see what new thing he would have us to do. Or even if he would have us to carry on doing the things we're doing. But let's seek him. Let's not go off in our own direction. Let's seek the Lord for his will and only act when we're sure. And if the Lord does have a task for us, how will we react? It might not be a comfortable task. It might not be something we feel up to. It probably won't be. But if he calls you to do something, are you ready to go? Have you got the faith which will lead you into action? Have I got the faith which will lead me into action? One thing we can be sure of, that if we do discern the Lord's will, if we do recognize his voice, if we hear him saying to us that, have I not sent you, of verse 14, and that surely I'll be with you, of verse 16, if we've got those words in our ears, we can go with confidence. We can go in his strength. We can go and serve him. Phil's going to lead us in a time of prayer shortly.